Let's pray together. Father, we are so undeserving of the fact that Jesus is our Savior. And yet, Lord, you, in your endless goodness and perfect, steadfast love, you, Lord, have chosen to save us, to redeem us, to forgive us of all of our sins, to give us perfect confidence that we are indeed forgiven. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that we would have assurance of that. That, Lord, we would know that Christ has saved sinners. But, Lord, also at the same time, your word is clear that there is such a thing as false belief, that there is such a thing as false conversion. And so, Lord, I pray that for those among us who believe that they are saved, but are deceived, I pray, Lord, that they would not find comfort in this knowledge, but that they would feel conviction. Not, Lord, because I have convicted them, but because your word and your spirit have convicted them. Lord, I pray that no one would find false assurance here among us. But Lord, if there are any who falsely believe themselves to be converted, that you would work a miracle in them today, Lord, through the hope of the gospel as we see it in your word. Lord, we are unable to accomplish this on our own. And so we pray, Lord, that you would work these things in our hearts today. Give assurance to those who are genuinely converted and bring conviction upon those who are not. Lord, we pray for those who are of our fellowship but who are not able to be with us today for one reason or another. Lord, we pray that you would help them, that you would sustain them and carry them, Lord, but also that you would convict them to come and rejoin the body as you have commanded in your word. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together today. And Lord, as we come now to your word, to the scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would use me, Lord, to proclaim truth that pierces hearts. Not because of anything that I can do, not because of any giftedness that is in me, but because of the work of the Spirit in men and women. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this opportunity. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep the promise that you have made in your word, that your word will never go out and return void. Please work in the hearts of your people today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn together in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today of Romans chapter 10. As we have walked our way through the book of Romans, we have considered some very deep things. We have talked about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have talked about how God is the determiner of who his people are. We have talked about these things in great detail, at great length sometimes. But through it all, and not just through this letter, but through Paul's entire ministry, the primary focus has not been the deep things of doctrine. The primary focus of Paul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is such an important thing, because this is the only way that we are saved. We are not saved by having an abundance of doctrinal knowledge. We are saved by the gospel. And if we misunderstand the gospel, we find ourselves in grave danger. If we misunderstand the gospel, we find ourselves in grave danger. That is why, after the heaviness of Romans chapter 9, Paul once again comes back to the gospel, pointing the church at Rome and every generation of Christians since directly to our only hope of redemption, Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts when he stood before the council. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. My aim this morning as we go to the Word together is that we would get the gospel right. This is something that is so incredibly important. We must get it right. That we would not simply be passionate, but that we would know what the truth is. That we would live according to the truth. And that we would rest secure in the knowledge that our redemption has been both accomplished and applied by Christ for us. That we would be able to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? So let's look together at the text, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, where we will first consider those who are zealous, but not according to knowledge. If you got one of our sermon listening guides today, if you're taking notes on your own, we have 3 points. That is our first one, not according to knowledge. So let's read Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 13. Paul writes this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you remember back to the beginning of Romans chapter 9, it began with Paul's love for his fellow Jews. How desperately he wished that they too would be saved, that they would come to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then he spends the rest of Romans 9 talking about why we know for certain that Jews who have not submitted themselves to Christ are unsaved. And so it would be easy to come away from Romans 9 with kind of this mentality of the Jews are condemned and they're without hope. They're lost without hope. And so it's important for Paul to circle back around at the beginning of chapter 10 and say that his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul loves them and desires for them to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But we must notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not pretend like they are actually saved. He does not mince words and say, well, you know, they're wrong on a couple things, but I mean, they're basically saved. They're right there. So, I mean, they're Christians like us. They just believe different things. He does not do that because they have rejected Christ. Remember, the last passage we looked at in Romans 9 spoke of Jesus as being the cornerstone. They have stumbled over the cornerstone. He has become a stone of stumbling to them. He is the only way to God, and they have stumbled over him because of their own false understanding of the Word of God. So Paul does not mince words. He does not give false hope. He is honest about their need. We too must be willing to speak honestly of those we love and their eternal state. Now, this is hard because all of us All of us have people in our lives who we love dearly, who we desperately want to believe that they are saved. Despite the fact that their lives, which we are commanded to look at in Scripture, give no indication of the presence of saving faith. But because of our love for them, we cling to, well, they made a profession of faith when they were 5 years old. And so I believe that that means that they are saved. It might. But what we know from the Word of God is that the presence of the Spirit in a believer means that their life is changed. It doesn't mean that they are perfect. It doesn't mean that they never sin, but there is a marked difference between someone pre-conversion and post-conversion, and the life of a Christian does look a certain way. And so that is not to say we should go around to everyone in our lives who we love, who believes themselves to be a Christian, and get in their face and be like, "You're not really a Christian." But what it does mean is that we need to, as Paul has done, be honest and bold, and continue to share the gospel. Where is it that Paul went when he went to a new city? To the synagogue, to where his fellow Jews were, to say, "Hey, brothers and sisters, my fellow countrymen, guess what? The answer to our prayers has come. Repent and believe the gospel." He didn't go to the synagogue and say, "Hey, I'm one of you, and you're doing great. Carry on." He was honest about their need. We must also be honest about people's need for the gospel, even when they have what Paul refers to as a zeal for God. Paul says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge." Paul is very knowledgeable about this idea of zeal for God. If you're unfamiliar with that word zeal, it's kind of an old-fashioned word. It has to do with being very passionate and enthusiastic about it. So if you want to think about zeal, think about Ole Miss fans yesterday at the end of the game when LSU lost. They had a lot of zeal. They were enthusiastic. They were passionate. That's the idea here. And so Paul says that his fellow Jews have a zeal for God, or at least their conception of God. Paul knows a lot about that. Paul writes of himself as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was so zealous for God, or who he thought God was, that he wanted to persecute and kill Christians. He was so zealous for God that he wanted to snuff out this Christian heresy. And God had other plans for Paul, and Paul became zealous for the opposite, the spread and proliferation of Christianity. And what was the difference? The difference is that the zeal of the Jews is not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. They are very passionate, but they are wrong. There has been a tendency in Christianity to set up a distinction between so-called head knowledge and heart knowledge. You have probably heard this before, where people will say, pastors have said, "Well, it can't just be head knowledge. It has to be heart knowledge." That what we know is not as important as how we live. Yes, there is genuine concern about those who fill their heads with knowledge that does not impact how they live. That is a real, genuine concern. But I would argue that Paul's words here undercut the distinction of head knowledge and heart knowledge. Because there is also a concern, at least an equal, but likely a far greater concern, about those who believe that their sincerity and their way of life will be enough to get them to God regardless of what they know and believe. I have had conversations with people who claim to be Christians who cannot give answers about the basics of what Christians believe. And their response to that is, "Well, God knows I'm sincere in my heart." But sincere about what? Sincere about what? This is the problem that the Jews have. They were very sincere, but they did not know God. They had in their minds a knowledge of God, but it was based upon something that they had fabricated for themselves. They were and are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They thought they could establish their own righteousness. So they chose to not submit to God's righteousness, but instead submitted to their own. This is illustrated in the fact that the law points straight to Christ, and they missed it. When you read the Old Testament law, it is pointing straight to Jesus. Paul himself says here in this passage, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." How can you be righteous under the law? Through Christ and Christ alone. That's what the law teaches, that you cannot be saved by it because you cannot keep it. What the Jews did instead is that they sought to be justified by their own righteousness and refused to submit themselves to God. I'm going to give you an example. Over in Malachi chapter 1, God says that he has an issue with the nation of Judah who have returned from exile. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And he says that they have hated him. And they're like, "How have they hated you, God?" And God says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" The Jews believed that as long as they followed the letter of the law, that they did the sacrifices, then they would be okay. That would forgive their transgression against the law. But what they did, instead of obeying God when he said, it must be the firstborn, it must be the best of what you have, they would go, "Oh, well, I have this blind animal that I'm not going to be able to sell at market. No one's going to want to breed with this blind animal. So I'm going to give that as a sacrifice. Or I have this three-legged ox. That three-legged ox can't pull a plow for me. So I'm going to give that as a sacrifice to the Lord." And what they've done is they are offering to God that which costs them nothing. They are pursuing their own righteousness rather than submitting themselves to God. They thought, as long as I do the sacrifice, I'm fine. But they're wrong. They have a zeal that is not according to knowledge. We must be wary of this in ourselves. Our passion for the Lord must be informed and driven by biblical truth. Every couple of years or so, Ligonier Ministries, which is a Presbyterian ministry, and Lifeway Research come together and they produce something that they call the State of Theology. And what they do is they survey adults in the United States. And they ask them questions about whether or not they identify as evangelicals and things like that. And they ask them basic questions and see what their answers are. And they can answer strongly agree, somewhat agree, don't know, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree. And we're going to talk about that in a few weeks in a theology class, okay? But I want to emphasize one thing here right now. When I speak about people who are passionate about the Lord but lack knowledge, one of the questions they asked was whether or not the Holy Spirit can command Christians to do something that the Bible calls sin. Nearly 30% of professing evangelical Christians agreed with that statement or said they were unsure. Now, we hear that and we go, "What?" But if you take a step back, think about how many people who have done things that the Bible clearly says are wrong and they say, "But God told me. God commanded me. God called me." That's what they're saying. They're saying that the calling of God, the move of the Spirit, supersedes what Scripture teaches. That is zeal without knowledge. passions, disconnected from truth, ends up in false doctrine. That's what happens. This is the purpose of the church. This is the calling of pastors. This is the reason for accountability, to guard us from this danger, to teach and equip through knowledge. Ephesians 5, 11 through 16 says this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Notice what Paul emphasizes there: unity and truth. Those are his main emphases in speaking of equipping the church to grow and to accomplish its end. Unity and truth. Not passion, not zeal, not enthusiasm. Unity, truth. And it's not just unity and truth separated, but unity in truth. This is where the speak the truth in love comes from. So there are going to be times that I might say things to you, or other Christians might say things to you, that feel a little bit hurtful because they're challenging you and correcting you, but they are speaking the truth in love because they care about your soul. I care about your soul. That's my job. And I'm going to be held to account by God for it one day. I am responsible to make sure that we are not a bunch of very passionate but empty-headed Christians. We must have both. We must have head knowledge and zeal. Because zeal without head knowledge is dangerous. And head knowledge without zeal is nothing. And this knowledge shows itself in how we then live, which includes how we act, how we think, and how we speak, which is what Paul is focused on in the next section, what faith says. That's our second point this morning, what faith says. I'm going to read again verses 5 through 8 just to remind us. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven,' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss,' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the word of faith that we proclaim." So Paul here is intending to show the foolishness of this self-confidence in keeping the law. And he does so by pointing back to Moses. One of the things that a lot of Jews said, and a lot of legalistic professing Christians will say, is that if you do the commandments, you'll live. It says it right there in the scripture. If you do the commandments, they'll live. Now, what is it that I am always telling you about how we should understand the scriptures? Starts with a C and ends with an on text. Context. Context. So Paul takes that common refrain and he dismantles it. He points back to Moses. He writes about how he shares how Moses writes that life comes through keeping the commandments. Leviticus 18:5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That's a true statement. You know what else is a true statement? No one can. No one can. That's what Paul continues. The Jews have misunderstood this verse, pretending that it means that our righteousness is what saves us. But Moses himself knew that this wasn't true. This was not a New Testament Pauline invention. Moses himself knows it's not true. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses writes this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." What is necessary before you obey the law? What must happen? the Lord must give you a new heart. He must cut out the heart of flesh and give you a new living heart. The law convicts of sin, but it cannot bring righteousness because we are incapable of keeping it. And what Moses meant in Leviticus is that the law should change the way you live, not merely certain actions, similar to what we spoke about in Malachi a few moments ago. But instead, faith changes the way that we think about these things. And Paul uses a modified quote of Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 to make his point. So I'm going to read that, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Now, on the surface, divorced from context, that sounds like you can keep the law. But remember, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, come after Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This commendation of being able to do what the law commands comes after the Lord circumcises your heart, not before. It's a faith thing. It comes from a failure to understand that someone needed to come from heaven and descend into death in order to save. That's what those verses say. Notice, it says it's near you, it's with you, it's in your heart. How? Because someone did come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because someone did descend into death. And so Paul here is saying that for those Judaizer Christians who believe that you must have faith and keep the law in order to be saved, he's saying, hey, listen, what you are trying to do is say, I need to climb into heaven to bring Jesus down. And I need to go down into the depths of the earth to bring Jesus back from the dead. I need to participate in those things. That's what I must do. That is what someone who has zeal without knowledge might say. That is what someone who has false doctrine would say. They are forsaking what Christ has done and substituting themselves. But Paul says that faith doesn't say those things. Faith, the righteousness based on faith says, don't say these things in your heart. But what does it say? That the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. How can that be? Because of the promised Holy Spirit. When we are saved and converted, we get the Spirit within us. Meaning that the word of God is in our mouth and in our heart. Because God has done it. He has worked that. That is what faith says. That is what faith says. Faith says, I cannot do it. Christ must do it for me. And one step further, Christ has done it for me. It is finished because Jesus has finished it. That is what faith says. So we must be mindful in ourselves of that tendency to fall back on, I must do good things so God will show me favor, so God will accept me. I must do the law to be saved. We know in our minds that that is not true, but practically speaking, we fall back into it all the time. Practically speaking, we live like Judaizers in many ways because we think, if I don't do what is right, then God is going to cast me off forever. There are entire denominations of professing Christians that believe that very thing. That when you sin, God says, out, and you have to repent again and be baptized again in order to be brought back in. And that is not true. Because Christ has already done it. He is not going to come from heaven again. He is not going to rise from the grave again. It is once for all. That's what faith says. Faith says it is not dependent upon me or my works. It is dependent upon Christ and his finished work. That's what faith says. And so because that is true, we now know that salvation is given to everyone who calls. That's our third and final point this morning. Everyone who calls. Let me read verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul says, the knowledge of the truth that is given to us by faith tells us that Christ has done it. So how then are we to respond? Paul says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do those things, you will be saved. Now, I want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here, because some people have taken that to be a two-step process for salvation. One where you have to verbally say these things. You have to actually believe these particular things. And once you do those two things, then you will be saved. That's not really what Paul is speaking of here. This is not a verbal proclamation that saves. If you run around and just say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, it's not going to do anything. That's just words. What Paul is speaking of here is an outward evidence of an inward transformation. That's what he's speaking of. And that inward transformation means that we know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is the absolute final authority in all things. So if Jesus said it, the end. There's nothing else to say. His authority rules. There is no room for us who profess to be Christians to say, well, I know what Jesus said, but, or I know what Jesus said, however, or my personal least favorite, I know what Jesus says, but my experience has been. None of that matters. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is an outward evidence that you actually know that in your own heart. That you know that he is the final authority, that he is the sovereign ruler of all of creation, that he decides how you live your life, how you talk, how you think, how you work, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you love your wife or your husband or your children. He determines all of it because he is Lord. So to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is to show outwardly that you actually believe that you know that to be true. It's about the circumcision of the heart. If you've ever been around somebody who was genuinely converted, that you knew before they were a Christian, and then they get saved, and you know them, and you've seen what they were, and you see what they are, it's very apparent that there is a difference in them, that they have been transformed. It doesn't mean that all of their flaws are gone, but there's a very obvious difference in not just how they behave, but how they think about how they behave, how they respond to the Word of God as it's proclaimed, how they respond to accountability from other Christians. They don't meet it with defiance. They meet it with humility. It's very apparent. That's what Paul is speaking of when he says, confess with your mouth. And then he says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Let's talk about what Paul means by belief. Because the Bible says elsewhere, oh, you believe in Jesus. You believe that? Well, that's great. Even the demons of hell believe, and they shudder. Demons aren't going to heaven. They're not redeemed. So it has to mean more than just simple knowledge. Belief is transformative knowledge. It's faith. It's knowing not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that the implications of that truth are very real. That because we know that Jesus rose from the dead, everything is different now. Again, it comes back to what I was just talking about. A person who is transformed from the inside out. It's very easy for us to say, well, if they say the right words and they say they believe the right things, then obviously they're saved. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. Remember what Paul is talking about right before this. For the word to be in your mouth and in your heart, what must happen first? You must be born again. You must have a circumcised heart. So Paul is saying a circumcised heart produces this kind of changed life that confesses with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in the heart that God raised him from the dead. And the result of those things is that we are saved and justified. Those are not two separate things. They are the same thing. We are justified before the Lord. All of our sins are forgiven. Why? Because Christ has paid for them. And we are saved from destruction. Why? Because Christ has risen from the dead. That's what he means. That's what he's talking about. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. I've heard pastors say before, if you're unsure about Jesus, just give him a try. You might like him. And if you don't like him, you know, you can put him back. And that's such a strange thing to say. It's very unbiblical. But there's a nugget of truth, as there is in most false things. There's a nugget of truth there. Because it kind of sounds like what Paul is saying here. But what Paul is saying here is different in this way. Remember, these are people who have already started to face persecution. These are people who are already facing hostility from those around them. And one of the greatest things in ancient cultures was this concept of being shamed. No one wants to be shamed. You might remember from the Old Testament, people would come and they would do battle. And after the battle, the men that they left alive, they would shave off their beards to shame them. To say, look, I have power over you. It's the natural human tendency to not want to be put to shame. And Paul says, everyone who believes on Christ will never be put to shame. That does not mean that we won't face persecution. It doesn't mean that we won't be shamed in this earthly life. Remember what they did to our Lord. They beat him beyond recognition, savagely tore flesh from his body, put a crown of thorns on his head, plucked out his beard, stripped him naked, and hung him on a cross. They did all of that to shame him. But what do we know? That 3 days later, Jesus emerged from the grave, fully and finally and totally victorious. Not just over those who had sought to shame him, but over death itself. And so when Paul says here, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, he is not, as the prosperity preachers say, saying, if you believe hard enough in Jesus, everything will be great and you'll be wealthy and you'll have a big house and your family will be perfect. He is saying that no matter what the world does, you are victorious because Christ is victorious. And how do we know that to be true? Because Paul says in verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now remember, Paul is speaking of the fact that Jesus is the Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. At the same time, remember the distinction that he's making in these chapters. When he speaks of the Jews, he is speaking of those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is not just saying that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, of every race. He is also saying that Jesus is the Lord of both believers and unbelievers. He does not merely have authority over those who have professed faith in Christ. He has authority over every single human being. So when Paul says that those who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame, it is because every single person must answer to him and his perfect sovereign authority. Because he is Lord of all, and he bestows his riches on all who call on him. On everyone who calls on him, he bestows his riches. And what are his riches? The glory of God in salvation. That is what he gives us. It's not wealth, not in the earthly sense. It is a wealth that is far more meaningful, an eternal, perfect wealth. That means we get God forever. And Paul concludes with one of the most hopeful verses in all of Scripture. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what great sin you may have in your past. It does not matter. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. There is no distinction. He is the one way to God. And that way is open. That way is open. And so today, as we conclude, My admonition to us all is to call on the name of the Lord. He is the only one who can save. Your parents' faith cannot save you. Your church attendance cannot save you. Your sincerest attempts cannot save you. Your obedience cannot save you. Your good intentions cannot save you. Christ alone can save. Christ alone. Call upon the name of the Lord and place your faith in him. Not in your own righteousness, not in your own way, not in a pastor or a preacher, not in a system of belief, not in new revelation or fresh words from God, but in Christ and Christ alone. Because no matter how hard you try, no matter how much work you do on yourself, no matter how much self-improvement you do, no matter how all the Better Living for Dummies books you might find at the library, you cannot make it to heaven on your own. You cannot. That is what Paul is saying explicitly. There is no hope for us apart from Jesus Christ. And then, once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot stop there. We must continue to pursue knowledge that shapes and changes us. We must be built up in the knowledge of the truth. This is why when I came here, I started doing theology classes. Because these things are important. They increase our faith by increasing our knowledge. They change the way that we talk about these things, the way that we live out our faith. So pursue these things, and let me add this caveat, pursue them in the context of the local church. I know many professing Christians who have decided they don't need the church because they have the internet. In fact, some very large churches have even started what they refer to as internet campuses, where people can stay at home in their bed and their pajamas and watch on the phone and chat with other people watching on the phone and call that church. Brothers and sisters, let me just say it this way. If what you call church could not have been done in the first century, then it is not church. It's not. You might like it. It might make you feel good. You might say, well, they're doing it this way. That's all well and good, but it's not church. If you want to do that in a supplemental way, more power to you. But there is no substitute for the actual physical weekly gathering of the body of believers. There's no substitute for it. We must gather with the body because it is there, as we saw in that passage from Ephesians, it is there that the body is built up. by a pastor and teachers who know you, who speak into your life. And so, brothers and sisters, place your faith in Christ for salvation. Pursue knowledge in the context of the local church. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that we have heard here this morning. As your word shows us that there is no other way to be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to Christ and to his word. That is what you have called us to do in the word. That is what we must do. I pray, Lord, today that all of us would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who does not know Christ, that today would be the day that you would grant to them faith and repentance, Lord. Please work these things in the hearts of these people. And for the rest of us, Lord, who know Christ, I pray that we would stand secure in our salvation because he has done it. And that we would pursue righteousness and righteous living and knowledge, not because it earns favor, but because of our love for you. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us that we found in Christ, who died for our sins to set us free forever. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.